Well, did I happen to mention next weekend we have a weekend in God's Word? Yep. It's going to be a weekend on James down at beautiful Camp Akita. Don't set the forest on fire. That's a James joke. You get that? A few of you get it. Okay, good. Okay, yeah, it's stupid, but it's the best one. Actually, I came up with a better one, but you don't want to hear it on a Sunday morning. Because of the weekend in God's Word, several things. The bookstore won't be doing a Friday night event here. The study said it won't be open this Friday because many of our people will be down at Camp Akita beginning that weekend. And also next Sunday, the bookstore won't be available because there'll be no staff because most of them will be at the weekend as well. Another thing about the weekend is that we could use some volunteers. As always, Mark Chafkin tries to do it all himself. But, you know, he needs a few helpers anyway, who can come at 1:30 this Friday to help with setup down there. You all, most of you who've been around here a while know where Camp Akita is. If you're not a part of the weekend or if they are a part of the weekend and want to come early and help set up, they can do that, right? Where should they meet with the camp staff immediately afterwards for details?
Oh, it's up front.
Up here? Okay. If you'd like to be a part of that, you'd like to help, our camp staff will be up here. After the fellowship today, you come up and talk to them about it. And even if you have specific things, like I could come at 1:30, but I need to leave by 3, I'm sure all that could be worked out. We could use all of your help. And also, if you're saying, I really want to help next Friday, but I can't. Guess what? You can help today. We could use some helpers today, immediately after the fellowship, to bring up some tables from the lower level. And if they want to be a part of that, they should meet with Mark and Bo in the lobby. Okay? What if they want to do both? Figure something out. Okay. So for those who want to help on Friday, you can come up here and talk to the camp staff. For those who want to help right after the fellowship with moving some tables, probably by the time you're done with the tables, the camp staff will still be up here. You can come and talk to them. If not, talk to Kathy. And please keep the weekend in your prayers. It's going to be a great time in God's Word. As many of you know, those weekends, we realize they work much better with a smaller group of people, and therefore, this is the first time, I think, ever we've had to had to close the registration. But that means there'll be more of us here that Sunday, so those of you who aren't going, please remember to pray for your brothers and sisters who are going to be down there. For those of you who are down there, remember to pray for us up here, okay? And finally, guess what? Family camp registration's available. Family camp? Well, that's not... Yeah, I know, but we like to get it out early, so for your prayers, for your preparation, et cetera, et cetera. So those forms are available online and I think in the lobby. I just put a sticker over my sheet. Yeah, and in the lobby, you've got registration forms available for those two things. And that about sums it up as far as announcements go. Before our teacher comes up, how many of you have been a part of this project where we're reviewing the old teachings and It's been great, hasn't it? I know for those of you who've been hesitant, I would encourage you to get on board. For those of you who got on board and haven't done anything yet, I'd encourage you to do something. We're waiting on you and ready to give you more to listen to. But everyone I've spoken to who's really has dived into that project has been so thrilled by in ways we didn't expect. You know, I have. And one of the things that I've noticed, maybe you've noticed, in listening to those really old teachings back from before some of you were born, there are names that come up in the teachers, and you say, who the heck's that? Who's that, right? Well, there's one name that comes up just about from day one who you don't say who's that because he's been a part of this church since day one and still stands faithfully with us today and oversees a fellowship in Lancaster, Ohio. Very thankful for this man's life. He's been a great support to the church and to me personally for a good number of years now. He's going to be teaching us God's Word today. That's Mike Clark. Before he comes up, we're going to sing number 50. And we're just going to sing the first two verses of number 50, I Am Resolved, okay?
Let's
try it again. Start it the way you started it. Briskly. Yeah, that's the way we're going to sing it. Good. Here we go.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free.
Hasten glad and free.
Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he has the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free.
Hasten glad and free.
Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
Thank you, Tom. Thanks, Sherry. Good morning, everyone. God bless you. It's wonderful to be here with you, and I'm certainly thankful to Tom for inviting me to teach this morning. It's always a wonderful privilege to hold forth God's word in this church. So before we get into the word, I'd like to pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you and are so thankful that you loved us to the end that you were willing to make the greatest sacrifice possible in sending your only begotten Son to take our place, to bear those things that rightfully fell on us. Father, I just am so grateful for that and for the life that you've given to us as a result of that. That's eternal life. And Father, we're just so thankful for that. And I do pray as we get into your word this morning that you will enlighten the eyes of our hearts and help us to see the wonderful truth that you have there for us, that we can just appreciate all you've done for us in a much greater way. And I just thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, to start off, you can take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts chapter 17. And we are going to begin in verse 1 of Acts 17. Pages have stopped turning, so I'll start reading. Now it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, the they is referring to Paul and Silas. They had been traveling around teaching God's word. And passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. A synagogue was just, it would be like a local church. You know, they had the temple in Jerusalem. They had small groups that met in the local communities, and that's what a synagogue was. And that's, verse 2 says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he went in and opened the Scriptures, it says. This word opened is interesting in that it means to open something that was previously closed. It's used of Jesus when he healed a man who was blind and deaf, and he opened his eyes and ears so that he could see and so that he could hear. And he did this out of the Scriptures. He was reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. Alleging is a word that just means to set before them, like you would set food before someone. So he was doing this from the Scriptures. He was putting the things together from the Scriptures to open them up to them and setting them before them. And specifically what he was opening and setting before them were 3 different things. It says that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And it's these 3 points I want to consider with you this morning, their importance and what they mean to us today. And I would reference that Tom did a teaching back in February called Brought to God, and he covered some of the same things we're going to be covering today, giving different insight and details, and I would refer you to that teaching for more information on what we're going to cover today, and I'll probably be referring to his teaching a number of times as we go through this. But in these 3 points, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, we've had a lot of teaching on that here in our church, and you might think, well, what's the big deal? But those were very controversial points that he was laying out from the scriptures. They were not things that were widely accepted. It appears that the Jews, who knew there was a Messiah to come, a Christ to come, envisioned him as being this triumphant ruler that was going to come in and set everything right and rule. They were not anticipating a man who would come and hang out with sinners, a man who would be shunned by the religious leaders of the time, a man who would end up getting arrested of all things and be tortured and die a humiliating death on the cross. That just didn't fit what they thought. So the idea of him suffering was controversial. It was even controversial among his closest followers. You might remember when Jesus began to introduce these things to his disciples. Let's look at it in Matthew 16 and see what their response was. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Jesus is just telling them what's going to take place. Do you think he would know? Yeah, I would think so. But Peter was very well-meaning, but this just was like, no, Lord, this, not this. This is not going to, no. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You know, a pretty firm rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ on Peter for what he was saying. And I think oftentimes we think of our Lord in his earthly ministry as though he was some sort of an unstoppable robot. You know, we forget that he was a man, that he had feelings, he had emotions, that he felt pain, that he was tempted in all things like as we were, yet without sin. You know, so these things had an impact on him, and he knew what he was going to have to do. He knew what he was facing, and it was going to be a tremendous challenge to him. Look at Luke chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 50. He says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." The baptism he was going to be baptized with is speaking of the things he was going to have to suffer, the things he was going to have to endure. And he said, "How I am straitened until it's accomplished." The word "straitened" is not really a very good translation of this word, because it means to be pressed on every side, to be held in. You know, this was something that he knew what he was going to have to do, and he felt the pressure of what he was going to be facing. And he said, "Oh, how I am straitened, how I am just pressed until it's accomplished." You know, with the kind of pressure he was facing, the last thing he needed was one of his closest followers to be speaking for the adversary. And that's why the rebuke was so stern and so sharp, because Jesus had to keep his mind focused. He could not lose focus on what he was going to be facing. And he needed to keep clear on those things, and he didn't need others speaking in a way, although sympathetic, you know, that, "Oh no, Lord, this wouldn't happen to you." Jesus knew, no, this has to happen to me. This has to happen to me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I said, these were controversial points that he was making. Paul was in presenting this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So this preaching of Christ's suffering and death was a stumbling block to them. It really shouldn't have been a stumbling block to them, because this was something that was foretold in the Scriptures. How did Jesus know this is what he was going to have to endure? You know, he had read the Scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is Peter preaching in this record. And we're just going to look at one verse here, but one that really sums it up. Acts chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." By the mouth of all his prophets. If they had been reading the Scriptures, the suffering of Christ should have been something they would have been aware of. You know, because it does speak of different aspects of that in many places in the Scriptures. Probably the most consolidated one is in Isaiah 53, and I wanted to read through that with you. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53. And you read through this section, and it's like, how could you not know that he was going to suffer? But it was a very controversial thing. You know, and you read I think that's the first time. I think there's three other times in the book of Matthew where Jesus presents this to him at different places. He keeps bringing them back to this truth. You look at the parallel records in Luke, and all the records in Luke have a couple extra sentences in there about how they didn't get it. They didn't hear these things. You know, and I wondered about that a lot. Why would they not? Because it reads in the King James almost like God was hiding it from them. But Jesus reproved them for not knowing these things. So I don't think he would reprove them for these things if God was hiding it from them. And the only thing I can see is it was the hardness of their hearts. You know, sometimes we think of the hardness of the heart as being an open rebellion against God. But that's not always the case. A hardness of heart can simply be not allowing God's word to penetrate your heart. You know, to holding on to things that you think more than what God says in his word. And that had to be the case with these guys, why they didn't see it. Because this is not something God would hide from them for any reason. You know, Jesus wasn't telling them for fun, "They won't get it, I'm just going to tell them again anyway." You know, no, he was trying to prepare them for what was going to be coming, and to remind them of what the Scriptures said, but it was just hitting on dull ears as he did that. And as I said, here in Isaiah, it's pretty clear what he's going to go through. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows," sorrows is the word for pains, "and acquainted with grief," or sickness, "and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You notice a repetition of a particular word in each one of those things. It wasn't his sickness. It wasn't his pain. No, it was ours. It was ours. He bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, each one of those words is interesting to look at, but we're not going to get into it today. That's something you can certainly do on your own to see exactly what they're talking about. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, the travail of his soul up in verse 11, back to what I had mentioned before about Jesus, the pressure he felt in that mission he was going to accomplish. The mental pressure was going to be just as excruciating as the physical pressure he faced, you know, having to steel his mind to endure the things he was going to have to endure. You know, but this was a necessary part of God's plan. It had to take place. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Verse 23, the determinate counsel really doesn't register for us. I want to read this to you from the New English Translation. It says, "This man who was handled over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to a cross at the hands of Gentiles." It was the predetermined plan of God. You know, God knew what it was going to take to redeem man. He knew what was going to be necessary. Because man had gotten himself into a predicament that he couldn't get out of, right? There was no way out of the problem that he faced. Well, we might as well read it. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. You know, you did break your pattern, though, Katie, last time you taught. Katie talked about this section. She said every time she teaches, it seems like one you always have to go to. And last time she taught, I noticed she didn't go to this section, so you broke the pattern. But, you know, it's so revealing, these few verses here in Romans chapter 5. It's such a revealing section. And quite frankly, it's something that it's too bad more Christians don't understand what this section is talking about. You know, because most Christians think that the problem they have with God is their behavior. You know, and if they can just clean up their act, then things will be good. They don't realize it runs much, much deeper than that. And this section in Romans chapter 5 makes that very clear. Verse 12 says, "Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, the one man being Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." You know, sin entered the world by one man, and we are all descendants of that one man. That one man is Adam. If you trace us back far enough, that's where we end up. Now, if you go to Ancestry.com, they probably won't have that go that deep in your ancestry, but that's where we all ended up. And as such, we inherited the characteristics of our forefathers. And that characteristic was sin. You know, God had made it very plain to him that the day you eat of that fruit that you're not supposed to, you're going to die. And he did. Not physically, but spiritually, he died that very day. And that was the most important part, because that's what gave him his connection to God. That's what gave him the ability to have a relationship with God. And when that was severed, man found himself in a place where there's nothing he can do about it. Not a single thing. Back in Romans 3, turn back a page or so in your Bible, verse 9. Says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. All are under sin. You know, and there's no escape from that. We're all under sin. Sin is separation from God. You know, and we had no way to restore that break, because we no longer had a connection with him at all. We were cut off completely from him. You know, if the whole world were a prison and we were all locked up, I mean every single one of us, well, who's going to get the key and ever let us out? You know, there's nobody. And that was the situation man found himself in. He had, there was no reprieve. There was nothing he could do. We are all under sin. And that's why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to provide the one who would unlock it and let us out. You know, John 3:16, I used to think that didn't really, you know, that verse was kind of a novelty. Oh, I love that verse now, you know, because of what it says, because it's just so true and it so encapsulates so many things. Let's read it, John 3. I know you could probably all quote it. Well, maybe. When people get put on the spot to quote something, a lot of times they fudge it, so. John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, God had to be the one to send the Savior. He had to be the one to do it, because nobody else could do it. Nobody else could do it. Back in chapter 1 of John, when John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus, he says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Taketh away the sin of the world. You know, that's what Jesus came to do, was to deal with the problem man had gotten himself into and separated himself. And Jesus was very clear on that mission. As I said, boy, he knew what was ahead. And he said, man, how I am straitened until it's accomplished. Matthew 20, verse 28. It says, even as the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking once again, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, he knew what he was facing. I don't know how many of us, you know, if you were going to apply for a job and you read the job description and it says, well, the final thing you're going to have to do is die. I don't think I'd be filling out that application, you know. But for us, we didn't qualify for the job anyway, right? We're locked up. No, we didn't qualify. That's why God had to send him. Because of our association with Adam, we all enter this world dead in trespasses and sins in a hopeless situation. That's why God had to send the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had to devise a plan whereby he could get a person who was man, just like everybody else, and yet was not a descendant of Adam, into this world. And he, of course, fulfilled that plan in creating that seed in Mary that impregnated her and had his son born, who was a man like everyone else, yet did not have the sin of Adam hanging over his head. And he was the only one that qualified for the job. And he took it on, knowing that this is what's coming for me. And look while we're in Matthew, look at Matthew 26. This is when they were coming to take Jesus, and Peter, once again, very well-meaning, endeavoring to protect his Lord, pulled out his knife and whacks a guy's ear off. But once again, he was wrong in what he was doing, because verse 53 says, he told him in verse 52, put up thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But, verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? You know, Jesus knew he could have gotten out of it. Very easily, he could have gotten out of it. But he said, but then, how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? You know, man, so thankful, like we heard in Manifestations, the love that he had for us. You know, that he was willing to do that. He so loved his Father and he so loved us that he was willing to endure the things that faced him, you know. Those people had no idea that were standing there mocking, saying, well, just come down off the cross and then I'll believe you. They had no clue that he could have. He could have come off that thing anytime he wanted, and boy, would they have been surprised. But he stayed there because he knew, I have to do this if the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. I read a quote in the book a while back. I wanted to share it with you. It says, the cross is actually a place of defeat, whereas the resurrection is a place of triumph. When you preach the cross, you're preaching death, and you leave people in death. I'm sorry, but that's wrong. You know, to think that the cross was a place of defeat? I think Tom mentioned that in his teaching, how a lot of people think that the crucifixion was a tragedy, you know. A place of defeat? Okay, what did he come to do? He came to take away the sin of the world. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Did he accomplish that? And that's a defeat? Not hardly. Man, you talk about a victory. You know, I talked about the pressure he knew he was under. He knew what it was going to take. What he did was nothing short of amazing. You know, and especially reading like what we just read here in Matthew, that he could have got out of there at any time he wanted. God gave him the option to do that. And yet he stayed and fulfilled that for us and for his heavenly Father. He says, well, how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled if I don't do what's set before me to do? You know? Oh, man, it was a tremendous victory that he was able to endure all that he did, you know, that he was able to keep his presence of mind and do the things that he did. It's like I said, a lot of times people think he was just programmed robot. No. No, he felt it all. You know, he was not immune to pain at all. When they were beating him, he felt every stripe, you know. When they nailed, he felt every nail. And then after going through all that and being nailed on that cross, to then hang there for hours and not say, all right, enough of this. I'm out of here. Father, send him. But he didn't. John 19. Now, I agree with the guy that the resurrection certainly is a place of triumph, but the cross is certainly not a place of defeat. It was a place of tremendous victory that he was able to accomplish what he accomplished, that he was able to endure and to fulfill what he had to fulfill. Gospel of John chapter 19. And in verse 28, we'll start. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, Jesus knowing, as verse 28 says, all things were now accomplished. He knew he had done it. He had done it. And he said, "It is finished." Oh, that's a tremendous victory. It's a victory for him. It's a victory for us that he was able to endure what he had to endure, to suffer the way he did. And he accomplished it. He accomplished it for you and for me. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 9, just one verse I want to read with you here. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." You know, that's what we deserved, right? The wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. That was our end. That's what we deserved. But it was by the grace of God. And man, it was the grace of God that God sent his Son and allowed him to be our substitute. He allowed him to taste death for us. And the only way he could do that was by having a sinless Son, which is what he did. And he did take away the sin of the whole world. Look at John chapter 10, Gospel of John chapter 10. So it is finished. He fulfilled everything necessary in his sufferings, in that first part of what Paul was preaching to them from the Scriptures. And as I said, it was part of God's plan. His predetermined plan required it because he had to deal with sin and the consequences of sin. And the only way he could do that was by sending his Son to take our place and endure the things that we deserved. And he did that by his grace. I'm talking and not turning. John chapter 10. And in verse 14, Jesus once again preaching, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, it wasn't that he was going to raise himself from the dead. That was an impossibility. He was dead. But God had given him a promise. "Now, you do this, and you lay down your life, I'll get you up." You know, and that was the promise he received from his Father. And guess what? His Father fulfilled that promise, didn't he? His Father did exactly that. And I love it that he said, "No man taketh it from me." As I said, he could have walked off of there any time. There were many who thought they had authority over him, but he always set them straight. Like with Pilate. Remember when he was before Pilate and he's asking Jesus questions and Jesus isn't answering him? And he said, "Don't you realize I've got the authority to set you free or to put you to death?" And Jesus said, "The only reason you got any authority at all is because it was given to you from above." In other words, no, you don't. You know, what's transpiring here is transpiring because I'm allowing this to happen. Yeah. And he did. Nobody took it from him. He gave it up of himself, and he laid it down, and just as his Father promised, 72 hours later, he got him up. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. Because when they were asking for a sign, Jesus said, "No sign's going to be given you but that of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So 72 hours after he was in the heart of the earth, God got him up. Luke 24, verse 1, it says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet with you in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise from again. And they remembered his words. You know, he had been endeavoring to prepare them for that. They didn't get it, but they came to the sepulcher, and sure enough, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you what was going to transpire? And, of course, that's exactly what happened. God got him up. He is not here. He is risen. You know, and I'm not going to go there, but refer you back to Tom's teaching. Tom said that the resurrection was God's confirmation that it is finished. You know, he accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that resurrection was the confirmation. Jesus said, I lay down my life. I've got a promise from my Father that I can take it again. And he did. 72 hours later, God got him up. And that was the confirmation that everything had been fulfilled necessary for you and I to be redeemed. Praise God for that. You know, and regarding this resurrection, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 with you, which lays out the case very nicely for the significance of this resurrection. Because both of these things are vital. He had to come and suffer. But the resurrection also had to occur as well, right? And there were some in Corinth who had taken on a different viewpoint. And Paul is writing to them by revelation to set the record straight. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Some of the newer versions say, Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. Which I like. I kind of like that because these were people that were familiar with the gospel, right? Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half, spending time with them and declared the gospel to them. So the fact that they were having problems with it, he just needed to remind them of what he had taught them previously. Which I preach unto you, and which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. And then he's going to tell them, okay, this is what I shared with you. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. You remember in Galatians 1, Paul said that he wasn't taught the gospel. He didn't receive it from man. It was by revelation of or from Jesus Christ. It was revealed to him, and that's what he's saying. Okay, this is what I received. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. So he's laying out the case, right? He says, what I received was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And then we have these eyewitness accounts of him in his resurrected body, okay? So that's pretty convincing evidence. You know, the authority of the Scriptures is enough, but then to have all these people who witnessed it really puts the stamp on it, you know. And it says in Acts, I think it's in Acts 10, that he wasn't revealed to everybody, just to witnesses chosen before of God, you know. So there were eyewitnesses of this as well. So down in verse 12, he picks it up again and says, Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, we've got the testimony of the Scriptures. We've got eyewitnesses And then some of you are saying there's no resurrection. This is interesting. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The word vain just means empty. You know, it's empty. There's just nothing there. There's no substance. You know, if it was Brian's birthday and I bring this nice gift all wrapped and everything, and he opens up and it's just a big empty box, I don't think he'd be real blessed with that. Oh, what a nice nothing you've given me. That's the word vain here. It would just be, there's nothing to it. There's no substance. It's just empty. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You know, both aspects were vital for man's redemption to take place. He said, look, if Christ didn't get up, your believing is vain. The word vain here is a little different word. It just means it's useless. It's to no purpose. And you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or most of the newer versions say, most to be pitied. Yeah. Because we're believing something that's false. We're believing empty words if Christ did not get up. Yeah. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, speaking of Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. But Christ did get up, and there's more to come, right? Everybody's going to get up. Some aren't going to get up to what we're getting up to. There's a whole sequence of events that are going to take place. Some people, unfortunately, are going to get up just to die again, which that would be a total bummer. That's why you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that won't happen to you. Verse 45 of this chapter says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man from heaven is how it should read. You know, Adam just brought destruction to the first race, right? In his sin, he brought sin upon all of his descendants. That's what we inherited from him. And Jesus came and closed that out. He was the last Adam. He came and he ended that. You know, he brought an end to the rule of sin and death. He made a way out of those things by the giving of his life. And as the second man, he has a new race of people, and that's us, people who have believed on him, who have received the gift of Holy Spirit, and who, just as John 3:16 said, have eternal life. You know, look at, we'll skip that. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. You always seem to have more time when you review your teaching at home, you know, and then you get up here and it's like, oh, I'm going to have to leave that out and that out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, in that new life that you and I have to live because we have believed on Jesus Christ, we are new creations. Yeah. Our old man was crucified with him, and we now have a newness of life to live. And that life is brief here, quite frankly, and that's not the priority anyway. God didn't send Jesus so that we could have a great life here, although we do. He sent him so that we could have eternal life. That's why. He sent him so that we could be with him forever. And that's what we have to look forward to. But even now, we are already new creations in Christ. We passed from death unto life. You know, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We now have a living hope. I'm going to read this to you from the New International Version. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Oh, we have a living hope. We have a living hope now because of that resurrection, because we've believed on him, because he did fulfill everything. It is finished. And God did get him up from the dead. He is risen. You know, on the last point, we're not going to have time to spend much time on this, but the third point Paul was making is that this Jesus is Christ, which once again is a very important thing. Sometimes people think that Jesus Christ is his name. His name is Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. Christ was a title bestowed on him by God, just like Lord is a title bestowed upon him by God. It talks about that in Acts chapter 2. After he fulfilled everything, it says that God made him Lord and Christ. You know, and as the Christ, he came to suffer and die for us. You know, he came to lay down his life. And understanding the plan of God, there weren't going to be a lot of options, you know? Because sometimes people think, well, what do you mean Jesus is the only way? Well, I'm sorry, he is the only way, right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And keep in mind, in Acts chapter 17, Paul was showing them these things from the Scriptures. He was showing what the Savior was going to have to endure and showing how Jesus had done those things, you know, and that this is the one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." You know, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one. And praise God, we've heard of him and have believed on him. You know, and it's a wonderful thing that our Savior is alive and well. He is alive and well. And he's going to be coming back one day to get us and get us to be with him, because God did get him up from the dead. But both of these things were essential for our redemption. You know, without Christ's suffering, the resurrection would have been meaningless for us. It wouldn't have been a thing of triumph had he not fulfilled everything he did. He had to suffer first, but then the suffering, if he would have stayed in the grave, that wouldn't have worked either. Both of these aspects were essential. God had to get him up from the dead in order for that to work. And he did do that, you know. He had to do that. Otherwise, we would still be hopeless. But praise God, we have a living hope, you know. And we have a living hope because it is finished and he is risen. Amen? Tom, what are we closing with?
Closing with surprise number 50.
All right.
Number 50, I am resolved. Thank you so much, Mike. you know, because of what our Lord accomplished, not only on the cross, but then through the resurrection, his being seated far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name, its name, not only this world, but also in that which is to come, we can live in a different way, can't we? Is it automatic? No, it's something we choose. We started singing about that right before Mike taught. Let's finish singing about it. Number 50, we're going to start in verse 3 and then the closing verse. I am resolved to follow the Savior. Thanks so much for coming today. Don't be in a hurry to leave. There's some great people to meet. God bless. If you want to help with camp, there's a multitude of ways to do so, right? In the lobby or up here. God bless. God bless.